Well, how's everyone doing tonight?
Wonderful.
Good.
Nice.
Awesome.
Great.
Fantastic.
Well, for those of you who I haven't met or I just met for the first time, my name is Sharon, and I am the Baptist Campus Minister here at UNC Greensboro. I'm not a student. I had that conversation several times today, so if you ask me that, don't be embarrassed because you're not the first and you won't be the last. But something else that dawned on me, I was talking to Jason Lawson, and Jason and I have known each other for a year and a half now, I would say. And we're talking on the phone the other day, and he goes, "Your last name is pronounced Hoad, right? What did you think it was?
Yeah.
Hoad? My last name is definitely not pronounced that way." And I realize whenever I get up here and I introduce myself, I think I say, "Hey, I'm Sharon," but I never say my last name. My last name is Hoddie. It's spelled H-O-D-D-E, but it sounds the way it sounds, which has been the source of a lot of ridicule. Although when I was younger, it was actually Sharon Hoddie on a potty. That's what I got a lot. So now it's considerably better, I guess you could say. Even though it's embarrassing when you're like walking across the quad and someone's like, "Hey, Hoddie." Or I've definitely had a couple friends who are married, like guys, and they call me Hoddie, and their wives are kind of like, I mean, it's a little inappropriate. But I'll be getting married in August. For those of you who don't know, I'm engaged. And so I'll be taking the last name of Miller, which, you know, you can't get much more boring than Miller. But anyway. Ike is the man. But anyway, so I'm Sharon Hoddie. I'm the Baptist Campus Minister, and welcome to BCM. If this is your first time, we're really excited to have you. This semester, we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been going through chapter by chapter, and when I signed up to be speaking on this chapter, I did not look to see what it was, and I wish that I had, because this is one of the toughest chapters in 1 Corinthians. I think when we read it, it sounds kind of off the wall, and so we don't feel like it has that much application for us, but it actually has a lot of application. We just generally don't allow it to, and so it doesn't hit us very hard. But if you really let Scripture read you and read your life and your actions, you will find that this passage has a lot of implications for us in ways that are going to make us very, very uncomfortable. But to catch you up, if you haven't been coming, we've been talking about the city of Corinth and how it was kind of a mix between New York City and Las Vegas. It's kind of this commercial and religious hub, but there's also a ton of just crazy sexual immorality going on. So think New York City mixed with Las Vegas. And in a lot of ways, it's actually just like a college campus as well. You know, you think at a college campus, you have all these, you know, academics coming together, a lot of exchange of thoughts, but college is also the time when people are sort of experimenting with who they are and who they want to be, and so you get a lot of sort of like crazy, once when I was in college, I did this kind of stories. So Corinth, think UNC Greensboro. So anyway, we've been talking about, there's been like a lot of issues, and you can, when you read 1 Corinthians, you can tell Paul is ill. He is ill. He's like, "What the heck are you crazy people doing? I've been hearing all this stuff. What's going on?" You hear that there's division. Last week, Ike talked about how people were following different ministers. Some followed Apollos. Some followed Cephas, who's Peter. Some followed Paul. A lot of people were claiming, "Well, I'm better than you because I follow this person." "No, I'm better than you because I follow this." And so there's all this division. So he's kind of laid the groundwork, set the scene. So we see that there's just, it's just a broken church. It's just a broken church. That's what's going on. The early church, we have all these idealistic views about it, but it's really, the culture has infiltrated this church, and it's really broken as a result. So that is where we are. And then we come to chapter 5, which is when Paul begins to diagnose the problem. He's sort of given us the symptoms, and now we're going to see the problem. And the problem, I'll just go ahead and tell you, spoiler alert, is sin. Sin has infiltrated the church. When we think about division, I usually think about petty controversies in churches where maybe there's a theological disagreement, maybe someone doesn't like the pastor, and so factions form. Maybe people don't like the new color of the carpet, whatever. You know, churches are known for having these petty disagreements, but Paul says that's not the problem here. The problem is that you are too tolerant. The problem is that you have let sin into the church, you've let it stay, and you don't even care. And that is why all this junk is going on. So I'm going to read, I'm going to just go ahead and read. It's a really short chapter. It's only 13 verses. And so I'm going to go ahead and read through it. And what I'm going to do tonight, actually, is I'm going to allow time for questions. This passage has been taken out of context. It's been misunderstood. It's been misread, used inappropriately in a lot of ways. And so I want to make sure at the end, if y'all have anything that you're confused about or you're not sure how this applies in a specific situation that you might be dealing with, I want to allow some time for y'all to sort of dig into that. So anyway, let me kick us off by reading this. Chapter 5, starting with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, this is a tough passage, Lord. You know that I have been wrestling with this, how to preach this in a way that people can hear, but people cannot take out of context, people cannot abuse. So, Lord, I pray that you would give me insight, that you would give me wisdom as I go through this passage, that you would give people clarity of understanding to hear me correctly. And I pray that you would just bless this time and we would be able to come to a greater knowledge and love of you through this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, before we dive in, there are a couple things I want to do to avoid some early on misconceptions about what's going on. The first is I want to address those of you who hear this passage and immediately think, oh, I am such a bad Christian. Like, I am that person that is sexually immoral. You know, for him to say, you know, stay away from all sexual immorality, well, gosh, you know, like, how many times have I messed up with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? You know, you're really struggling with sin, and this passage, it just feels like it is heaping judgment upon your head. Let me clear up for you that that is not Paul's purpose here. He is making a really important distinction that I'm going to get to in a second. But he's addressing right now unrepentant sinners. He's addressing sinners who are basically hardened in their hearts and are totally okay with what they're doing. They don't really see a problem with it. Or even if they do see a problem with it, they're not really willing to take actions to change it. So this isn't Paul is not addressing someone that has made a mistake in the past. He's not trying to dig up stuff from your past. He's not trying to rake you over the coals if you're genuinely struggling with sin. And I think we've all been there where we've had kind of that thorn in our side almost, where you just feel like you just can't do right. You just keep falling back into the sin. And even though God does not want you to stay there, he would rather that you struggle than you just kind of wash your hands of it and just be like, whatever, I give up. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. So having said that, don't let this be a message to just guilt you. Also, some of the language that Paul uses, handing someone over to Satan, it does sound really harsh. But we're going to find out that in doing that, he's talking about a loving kind of discipline. So this also isn't meant to be just this kind of, you know, one strike, you're out sort of policy here where you mess up, you're out of the church, you're out of heaven. But he's actually talking about how to restore someone to a right relationship with Christ. So there's restoration here. There's redemption here. So please remember that if you hear this and just feel completely defeated. The second thing that we need to understand here is we need to have a correct understanding of sin to read this passage rightly. I think a lot of people hear this and they slip into this kind of sort of rule-following religion where you need to do this to be a good Christian, and if you don't, you know, you're a bad Christian, and you need to keep a record of what you've done and what you've done wrong and all that sort of thing. And Paul, that's not really what he's about here either. When he talks about sin, he talks about sin in the same way that a parent talks to a child about a hot stove. He's basically saying, you know, like a parent would say, don't touch that hot stove. If you touch that hot stove, it's going to burn you. And that's Paul's approach to sin, is basically saying sin is destruction. You know, it's no coincidence that Paul has talked about all this destruction that's happening within the church of Corinth, and then the first thing he goes to is all the sin that's going on in the church of Corinth. There's a direct correlation there. You know, when Jesus and Paul say that sin is death, sin is destruction, they're not speaking figuratively. It really does lead to death and destruction. You know, maybe you don't just die on the spot, but it will kill a community of believers. So we need to be thinking of sin not as do this right, do this wrong, whatever. You need to be thinking of sin as God calls us to be free. That's what it means to follow Christ, and sin is bondage. Sin will wither your soul. It will lead to the death and destruction of your own spiritual life, but also those around you. And Paul wants to set you free from that. And so that's the context of sin in this passage. And then finally, his understanding of unrepentant sin. One excuse you will hear in terms of whether or not you should hold someone accountable. Lots of times, we're really hesitant to hold someone accountable for something that's going on in their life because we say, well, you know, I don't have it all together, so who am I to judge that person? But notice there's no one in all of Scripture that is without sin. I mean, Paul himself is not without sin. He screwed up pretty big. You know, he killed a lot of Christians, so he's not, you know, a perfect person. The only person in all of Scripture without sin is Christ. And so the qualification for holding someone accountable is not a life without sin. The qualification is whether or not you're a person who struggles with sin or embraces sin. It's a lifestyle of sin versus a lifestyle of resistance to sin. And he is saying these people that their lifestyle is defined by sin, they're engaging in something that they are unwilling to change, they don't care to change, don't want to make the effort to change, or won't even acknowledge. That is the kind of person that Paul is addressing. So that's what we're talking about when we say unrepentant sin. So those are, I know that's kind of like a long introduction before getting into this, but I think those are all really important sort of paradigms for you guys to keep in mind as we dive into the passage. So, introduction over. Now we're actually going to get into the Word. And the way I want you guys to see this chapter is in two different parts. The first, which is, I would say, verses 1 through 5, Paul is establishing the reality that it is wrong to tolerate unrepentant sin within the Christian community. It is wrong to tolerate. And keep in mind that word tolerate. I'm going to return to it over and over again because tolerance is a big Christian buzzword right now. A lot of churches are priding themselves on how tolerant they are. And Paul's saying it is wrong to tolerate unrepentant sin within the Christian community. When you tolerate that which God does not tolerate, you call God evil. You make yourself more spiritual than God, which I would argue is difficult to do. So that's the first section. The second section, he says communities that tolerate unrepentant sin will die. They will die. So we're going to get into the first section, starting with verse 1. He said, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Notice how he sounds just completely, like, it is actually reported. Like, he can't believe that this is actually happening within the body of Christ. And it makes me wonder, what would Paul's reaction be if he came here just to be like, you know, I have a feeling his reaction would be exactly the same, if not worse. He says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. This term, sexual immorality, is kind of a junk drawer term that encompasses a lot. And he's really clever. He's really wise for using it because, you know, you have the people that if you were to say fornication or adultery, you have the people that say, well, is it okay if I do this? You know, does this count as fornication as long as we're not having sex? You know, as long as we don't go too far, is that okay? And Paul doesn't play that game. He's just like, sexual immorality. Do with it what you may. If you're thinking about sex, if you're making your boyfriend want to have sex, if you're having sexual thoughts, sexual immorality. So sexual immorality has infiltrated this church. And as we've talked about it, it was surrounding the church already. And so it's finally come in. And then he says, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans, a man has his father's wife. So it takes a dark turn. We don't really know what this means. Obviously, his father's wife could refer to his mom. I'm going to just hope that that's not the case and that it's referring to his father's, like his stepmom, essentially. But regardless of the scenario, this was considered so detestable that even the non-Christians looked at it and were like, ew. That's not good. So it was not a good thing. When we read this, and I think this is why, one of the reasons why we've, in the past, me personally, I've read this passage and kind of written it off like, those are just the crazy Corinthians. They were doing that. This passage is not really applicable to us because, you know, what is happening in our churches really that makes the non-Christians go, ugh. There aren't a whole lot of things that readily jump to mind. Kind of obvious ones might be the Catholic priest scandals that have been going on in the Catholic Church with the molestation charges of little boys. And then, you know, Mormons, even though Mormons aren't Christian, the polygamy, that's another kind of instant controversy in the surrounding culture. But in terms of what does this mean for us? Do you really think that this is applicable to us? Do you really think that non-Christians can look at our church body and be scandalized by the things that are going on? And I do. And the reason is because of a lot of particularly sexual hypocrisy that goes on in the church today. Something that really upsets non-Christians, and I don't know if they are genuinely upset or secretly happy, but when you have these politicians that are kind of these big, like, family values guys that are just like, I'm all about family, I'm, you know, pro-life and pro-education and all this stuff, and then they end up, you find out that they're having an affair. And it's always much more scandalous when the conservative family guy does that instead of the guy who maybe wasn't so hard on family, wasn't such a big deal. Like, yes, it's still a scandal, but the hypocrisy is what really heightens it in people's eyes. And I think that happens a lot in our everyday lives. You know, maybe you're not engaging in some like crazy sin, you know, you're a minister in front of people and then secretly you're in like a homosexual relationship or something, but your non-Christian friends are watching you. And if they see you talk about love and truth and Christian community, and then they see you talk slander about your Christian friends, that's really going to hit them wrong. You know, non-Christians aren't completely without a moral compass. And when they hear that, they're going to think, you know, that's why I'm not a Christian, because that's really messed up. You know, they get up and they say, I'm all about love, I'm all about following Jesus, and then they talk trash about their friends. And you know what, like, I'm not okay with that. So this is really going on in the church today. It's not just this crazy whacked out thing that was happening then. So moving on, Paul says in response to this, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? What's interesting about Paul is his first move is not to say, kick the guy out. You know, that's not his first target, is not to sort of focus in on this guy and just tear him to shreds. His first reaction is actually to condemn the community that this man is a part of. That seems to be Paul's biggest hang-up here, is not necessarily the man's sin itself, but the community's reaction to that sin was the biggest problem. Or even rather, that there would exist a Christian community in which such a thing could even happen in the first place. That's what Paul is really hung up on. And it strikes me, you know, when he says, and you are proud, I was trying to visualize what's going on in this community where they could say, hey man, you want to come to our church? We have got the coolest church ever. In fact, one of our deacons is sleeping with his father's mother. Isn't that awesome? God is really moving. We are such an authentic group of believers for this to be going on. I mean, you can't really imagine that happening, but another parallel that I would say between this attitude that they would have is, I would imagine it's similar to our attitude of tolerance. You know, we pride ourselves on being a place where anyone can come and anyone can be accepted. I was thinking about, there's a denomination that I will leave nameless that has a commercial where there's these two bouncers that are standing in front of church doors. And different people will come in, like black people will come in, and the bouncers are like, no black people. And then like a gay couple will come up, and the bouncers kind of look at them like, no gay people. And then this family will come up that's white, and they look just straight out of like Leave It to Beaver. And the bouncers are like, oh, come in, you know, you're welcome here. And so the tagline for this denomination is open hearts, open doors, open minds. And while I don't think, you know, open doors are good, open hearts are good, open minds are good, but there's a point at which we have crossed a line and we are doing a disservice to the people that we welcome. We welcome them in and then we require nothing of them, which is quite the opposite of the gospel. You know, Jesus says that the road to life is narrow. It is the road to death that is broad. And so we're not doing anyone any favors by being so tolerant. I once heard a pastor say, you want tolerant, hell is tolerant. They accept everyone. So tolerance, that is not necessarily a virtue. Yes, we want to accept people. We want people to come as they are, but we do not want them to stay that way. So after criticizing them, rebuking them for their pride with sin being in their midst, Paul continues in verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is where it gets really hard. This is where our relationships with our friends, what it looks like to be a body of believers in a way that is truly scriptural is going to be tested by this passage. The statement to hand a man over to Satan is very jarring. I don't know if it struck you that way. What does he mean? Does he mean that we need to excommunicate him? Is this his way of saying essentially that this man is going to hell? In order to understand this, we need to look at one other place where Paul uses this phrase, and it's actually in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And in this passage it says, "Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." What is really important to note about both of these verses is that Paul is not handing these people over to Satan for their spiritual destruction, but for their spiritual restoration. In both cases, he says, for their discipline, to be taught not to blaspheme. And it's not like Satan's going to be teaching them those things. So he doesn't literally mean, you know, we're handing him over to Satan, now you're in Satan's realm, now you're going to hell, the end. What he's talking about is handing them over into the realm of Satan, which basically means removing them from the church body. They are not welcome in church fellowship any longer. This is church discipline. That's essentially what it is you cast them out of the body. And in that situation, when they're removed from fellowship, when they're removed from the support of the church, they develop sort of a heart sickness for what they used to have in that body of believers, and it gives them a clarity of vision that they did not have before. And they miss it, and they want to return. And I know that this sounds perhaps idealistic, but I had the privilege of listening to a lecture several years ago by Dr. Aiken, who is the president of Southeastern Seminary. And he was given a talk on church discipline, and he told several stories about having to do church discipline in his own church. He has several instances where these men were having affairs. They were cheating on their wives. And they confronted the men and said, "Look, guys, you know, you've got to cut this out. You need to break off with this other woman. You need to go back to your wife." And they said, "No, I'm not going to do it. I love this other woman. I feel like this is where God wants me to be. God wants me to be happy. You're standing in the way of my happiness." And so they had to cast the guys out of the church. And initially, these guys were really mad. You know, they kind of played the victim, like, you know, "You're just being judgmental, and you don't understand, and this is what God wants for my life." And they probably just cursed them up and down, and then they left. And that seemed like it was the end of it. But years passed, and Dr. Aiken said, without fail, even if it would be like 10 to 15 years that would pass, these men all came back later and said, "Thank you for doing that for me. I was definitely wrong. I was seeing incorrectly. I was blinded by the sin that I was in. But I thank you so much for exercising that accountability, exercising that church discipline, because it opened my eyes to what I needed to see." And I think in some of the instances, they actually, not in all, but a couple of the marriages were actually restored. And I've heard several other stories of pastors exercising church discipline where that has also happened. And it doesn't feel, in the moment, it feels awful. It feels like that brokenness is the final word. But if you are faithful to Scripture, if you're faithful to God's word does not return void. He will use that faithfulness. It's really interesting because in church tradition, this is just kind of a side note, a lot of people like Martin Luther, when they would define sort of what a church is, like how do you distinguish a church from like any other body, they would say like preaching of the word, and they would say taking communion. But one of the like pillars of a church that made the church was church discipline. Which is really weird because you don't hear a lot of churches say that that's sort of a pillar of who they are as a church. But you can see why these men who were so godly would recognize church discipline is important, because if you let sin dwell in your body, your church will die. And that has happened to a lot of of churches today, a lot of mainline churches in particular that are so tolerant, a lot of them are dying right now. So anyway, you remove someone from the body, and in doing that, you help them to see what they're missing. But there's two things that are kind of important in that equation to not short-circuit the whole process. And the first is that you are a body of believers that people would actually miss. And I think this is a problem. Because sometimes we're not, you know, a group of people that you would miss. You know, we gossip about each other. We're judgmental. You know, we're not intentional about loving people. And so if you exercise that tough love by removing them from the body, they're going to be like, well, you know, my non-Christian friends treat me better than my Christian friends, so I might as well stay here. So that's a really important part of the equation. Another important part of the equation is that when you're exercising this church discipline, I have to emphasize that you do it in love and not out of vengeance. Because if you're kind of doing it to spite them, they'll know it. You know, if you're doing it out of the wrong motivations, if you're a jerk about it and you end it on that bad note, if you do not end it by saying, you know, I love you, there is forgiveness here, but you are on a path to destruction. And until you turn around, I can't be a part of your life. But once you do, there is forgiveness waiting for you. If you don't end on that note, if you just kind of peace out on them, there's not going to be any restoration there. That's not what Paul is calling for here. He's putting a burden of responsibility on both the individual and the community that loves them. So that is Paul establishing why it is wrong to tolerate unrepentant sin within the body of Christ. And so then he moves on and says, communities that tolerate unrepentant sin will die. As I said, a lot of churches right now that sort of pride themselves on tolerance, they are dying right now. Some of them are sort of mystified by it. Maybe they think it's because their music is out of date. I think it's because their theology is wrong. Sin is dangerous. Sin is like a cancer. It spreads. It feeds upon the body of Christ. And so that's why we need to purge the body of that. And so we see in verses 6 through 7, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For those of you, I don't know how many people here are like little bakers, little bread bakers, but yeast or leaven, it's what you put inside a little batch of dough and you just let it sit and, you know, overnight or however long, the yeast just spreads. It's actually, I think it's like a bacteria. And so it feeds on the sugar, I believe is how it works. And so it just slowly makes its way through. We have some baking nerds or something.
Science nerds.
Science nerds. Awesome. So basically it feeds and spreads all the way through. And for bread, that's good because it causes the bread to rise. But sin has essentially the same effect. And sin within a community, you don't want it to do that. And so Paul points out sin is death to the body in the same way that cancer is, and it is for two reasons. The first is that our Christian friends influence us. Whether or not we realize it, our Christian friends influence us. I like to call this group sin, where Christians will go see a movie together that they probably shouldn't see, but because they're all doing it, we all sort of think like, okay, well, if they're doing it, then it's probably okay. Or they'll go out, maybe they'll have like too much to drink together. And it's kind of like, well, if we're doing it then together, then it's probably okay. Christians can pull each other down just as easily as they can pull one another up. Our friends really do influence us. Another story that Ike actually told me about a friend of his who, the way he talks to his girlfriend is sort of disrespectful. And I got used to sort of hearing his friend speak this way to his girlfriend. And then one day he stopped himself, but he almost spoke to this girl the way he had gotten used to hearing his friend speak to this girl. And so without realizing it, and this guy's Christian, she's Christian, our friends do have a really big influence on us, especially because we let our guards down around our Christian friends. When we're around our non-Christian friends, we're kind of like, I'm on the mission field. But when you're with your Christian friends, you sort of, your guard is down, and that's when Satan, it's very easy for him to enter. But the second way that sin destroys is through division. As we mentioned at the beginning, I guess a perfect example of this right now would be the Episcopal Church. Because they've allowed the issue of homosexuality to kind of sit inside the denomination for a really long time, that denomination is about to be split down the center. It's really hard when you are friends with someone who is in sin, and then maybe some of your other friends are saying, this is wrong, you know, we need to deal with this, and you say, no, they're my friend, I don't want to hurt them, and then division starts. So sin can influence, it can spread because our Christian friends influence us and because it causes division. So those are the two ways that it's destructive. But now, after that, Paul goes and explains, what is our response to this? In light of this knowledge, what is our response? And in verses 9 through 11, he says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So he sets up a formula in which we're almost to deal exactly the opposite with Christians that we are to deal with non-Christians. He says, if you have non-Christian friends who are in sin, you know, by all means, be friends with them. And that's really challenging for a lot of us who don't like to be around a lot of the stuff that our non-Christian friends do. And you do, there is an extent to which you need to be guarded because you can get pulled down by it, but he is encouraging you, be friends with non-Christians, love them. Don't bring up this issue of sin just yet, because if you do, they won't have a proper context for it, and it will seem like you're saying Christianity is just about rule following. But the same rules do not apply for Christians. And this is where we really trip up, and we have almost the exact wrong standards. We don't like hanging out with non-Christians because of their sin, but we tolerate a lot of junk that our Christian friends do instead of holding them accountable. So we exercise judgment where judgment is not fit, and we exercise a lack of accountability where it is really important to have it. So he says, do hang out with non-Christians who are in sin, because they need that light. They need that love. Love them. Go and be with them. Be a part of their lives. Don't just hunker down with your Christian friends. But if you have Christian friends who are in sin, who are in some sort of habitual pattern that they are refusing to get help from, if you have talked to them, Matthew 18 ascribes steps that you're to take where you bring them to another friend and then you bring them to the church. And if you've gone through these steps and they're just not willing to change, Paul says, do not even eat with these people. And I think that is where this teaching gets really hard, because I'm sure all of you have Christian friends who you love and who are not living the way they are called to live. And, you know, sometimes I don't want to ascribe a formula, because you might have a friend who just came to Christ and they're still learning about what it means to be a Christian. But if you have a friend who, they're a leader, they're in front, they're, you know, leading a Bible study, or they talk real big about their faith and they're doing things that are not Christ-like, and you've confronted them about it, and they are unrepentant, then Scripture is clear. And this is a hard, hard teaching. But in the face of that, you need to remember, it is much better to love them. It is much better to be the doctor. You know, it's not helpful for a doctor to not tell a patient that they have cancer because you don't want to hurt their feelings. It doesn't change the fact that the cancer is still there. And so by not saying anything, you're not doing them any favors. In fact, not only are you not helping them, but they will probably pull you down in the process. And maybe it's not obvious at first. It's not like if you have a friend that, you know, they're having premarital sex and you've talked to them about it, and maybe you're not having premarital sex and so you think, I'm safe. But a rebellious spirit manifests itself in a lot of different ways. And premarital sex is one of the, just a symptom of a lot of other things. And so maybe they gossip, maybe they have foul language, maybe they just complain a lot, maybe they have anger issues, they probably have other things going on. And so maybe you aren't having sex, but they're probably affecting you in other ways. And so do not